Well, again, I thank you for the warm welcome given to myself and my wife, and it is a joy to be among the Lord's people here in Scotland. This evening, our text is taken from Solomon's Song, verse 12 of chapter 1. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. And we find this text is literally embodied in the scene that we see there with Mary anointing the Saviour with the spikenard as he sat at the table, her king and our king. One of the features of the scriptures, and something that is very prominent in the Gospel of John, is the constant juxtaposition of a soul that has been wrought upon by grace and those who are yet in the bondage of sin and wickedness. And this evening we see this exemplified in the contrast between Mary and Judas. I've entitled the address, the sermon this evening, The Alabaster Box of Ointment. There's no reference to the alabaster box in the portion we read from John, but there are parallel passages in Matthew and Mark recording the same scene, and there we are told that the ointment that Mary used on the Saviour was contained in an alabaster box, which she broke and anointed her Saviour with. The context of what we have this evening grows out of the study this morning, where we saw the Saviour delaying to come to the two sisters when they sent to him saying, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And of course we know the outcome. We know that Christ arrived in Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died, after telling the sisters that this sickness was not unto death. And we saw that, we understand that because he meant that death was not to prevail in this instance. And the raising of Lazarus was a wonderful, supreme example of the Saviour's divine power, not only over sickness, but over death and corruption. And it was a wonderful encouragement to his disciples that when he himself was to be laid in the grave in a very short time after, that they should not despair, that he had said to them time and time again that he would rise again. The consequence, the immediate consequence of the raising of Lazarus was to cause great consternation among the enemies of Christ in Jerusalem. They could see that the conviction of many was sealed that this man was a prophet of God. This miracle was exceptional among all the miracles that Christ worked. And though they might have gainsaid some of the other miracles, perhaps tried to find a rational explanation for them, to dismiss them, the number of witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus, people who had come to mourn with Mary and Martha in their home and had gone to the graveside with Christ, and had heard him say, "Lazarus, come forth," and had seen this corpse emerge from the sepulchre. And they, when the stone was removed, they had smelt the odour of death emanate from that tomb. This was no comatose state. By this time he stank. There was no question that this was a miracle of the ultimate degree. Now you'd think, wouldn't you, that these men would be convinced. But do you remember what the Saviour said in that parable he told of Lazarus and the rich man? And you wonder whether the name Lazarus there was purposely chosen. That when the rich man said to Abraham, Lord, send Lazarus to warn my brothers. And the reply was, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Yea, but Lord, if one rose from the dead, they would believe. But if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. And that was the case. It's only grace can take away that heart of stone, that animosity, that enmity that there is in the natural heart towards God and the things of God. And that is very dramatically represented to us in this case. Well, because these men hated Christ, because they were so jealous for their own status and their own position in Jewish society, because they were keen to maintain their power and influence over the nation, Christ must be got rid of. He was a threat to them. And so they took counsel together to put him to death. They had before this, in an informal way, desired his death and spoken of it among themselves. But notice here they take counsel together in a church court, the Sanhedrin. They take counsel to put him to death. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that church courts have and can and do err and can be the seat of great wickedness. And whilst we rejoice in the government that Christ has instituted in the church, and we're never to dismiss it, yet we know that we're also to be aware that that government is fallible. And what an aggravation of their sin that they did it in a church court. And you think of our larger catechism in question 121 talks about aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others. And it mentions things like the persons offending. Here were the leaders of the nation, those charged with the spiritual welfare of Israel. And they were offending and causing others to be stumbled. And so the second qualification here for making some sins more heinous is the parties offended. If immediately against God, against Christ and his grace, the Holy Spirit, his witness and working. And they had seen the power of God displayed in Christ and in the raising of Lazarus and in the gracious words that fell from his lips. And they had been bested in disputes with him time and time again. But they were deliberately going against God. And the Catechism goes on to speak about the nature and the quality of the offence, if it be against the express letter of the law, thou shalt not kill. Break many commandments. And we haven't time now, but we could dissect this counsel and the plotting, and we could see how every single commandment essentially was broken here. Contain many sins. And then from the circumstances of time and place, here they were in the holy city, as it were. Here they were on the eve of the Passover, commemorating the great deliverance of their nation out of bondage in Egypt. These and many other things could be spoken of as great aggravations of the sin that these men were involved in. Well, we learn that Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Because Jerusalem knew not the day of her visitation, because these rulers and leaders had so emphatically rejected the Son of Man, spoken of by Daniel, spoken of by Isaiah, the suffering servant, they had rejected him. The day of their visitation, the greatest sin that this nation had ever committed, eclipsing their making of a golden calf in the wilderness. This was their great sin. And Christ, in judgment, withdrew from them. And this was virtually the end of his public ministry. We learn that he withdrew to a wilderness place with his disciples. And no doubt in that time with them, apart from the crowds, he sought to prepare them more for the coming trial and the coming testing that they themselves would face. But there he waited. He did not withdraw out of the fear of man. He withdrew because his hour was not yet come. And he waited until that hour. Then we read that the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And many of those who came up to purify themselves would within a few days join with their rulers in saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." Here they are purifying themselves ceremonially, washing the outside of the cup and the platter. But inwardly, what corruption, what vileness, what wickedness. What a warning that is to us, to be careful that when we attend upon our religious duties, that we are doing so with a view to our hearts, that we are examining our hearts in it, and not just to be seen of men. And there at the Passover, as these people had come up early to purify themselves, the talk on everyone's lips was about Jesus of Nazareth. Would he come? They knew that he was basically declared an outlaw by their rulers. And they questioned, would this man make his appearance under such circumstances? Would he risk his life? And yet they knew that he was a devout man. They knew that he was a man of God. He could not fail to come to the feast, surely. This was a feast that all males in Israel were required to attend. So this was the debate. Would they see him? Why did they seek him? Perhaps out of curiosity? Perhaps to see another miracle by him? Perhaps there were some who would sit at his feet and be taught by him. And then we read that both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given this commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. And you know, it's a product of human nature, isn't it? That if an authority places an odium upon a man or a woman, then the mud sticks, doesn't it? You know, Saul declared David an outlaw, didn't he? And even the men of Judah, the men of Ziph, were willing to hand him over to Saul when he pursued him. They didn't look at the character of the man. They didn't examine for themselves whether this was a just decree or not. But they were wanting to ingratiate themselves with the power, the authority. You think of Doeg, the Edomite. How he would ingratiate himself with Saul. And he was prepared to sacrifice Abimelech and his family, the 70 priests of Nob, in order to win merits in the eyes of his king. And so with this decree against Christ, you can imagine there would be those who would be convinced that, well, if the authorities have declared him to be an outlaw, he must be. And people of God, don't be surprised if odium is put on you, because you do not go along with the official line. If the United Kingdom passes into law an act that enables homosexuals to marry, you will be in breach of that law if you preach against it, if you stand against it. And there will be many who will be willing to blame you as outlaws, as lawless, as being rebels against the government. Pray God that this may not happen. But do you see the situation? You see how these things can reflect upon us. Do you think of your covenanting ancestors? Outlaws. And we must be prepared, mustn't we? Should it be our calling to go forth and suffer with Christ outside the camp, to take up our cross. Well, that's the background. And then we come to this most beautiful picture in chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. This was a deliberate move by our Saviour to come to Bethany. The Pharisees, the chief priests, were plotting to put him to death, but they didn't want to do it during the feast because they feared that there might be an uproar among the people. They were hoping to do it in a quiet fashion, surreptitiously. But you see, the Saviour was not going to be governed by their timetable, but by God's timetable. And God's timetable from before the foundation of the earth was that he must offer himself at the Passover. And so he comes to Bethany, and then, as we read on in the chapter, he goes up to Jerusalem, mounted on an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. There, acclaimed by the populace, forcing the hands of the rulers to act. And you see, it highlights, doesn't it, that he offered himself voluntarily. His was a willing sacrifice. And unless it was, it could be of no value to us. But he laid down his life for his sheep. So he came to Bethany. And he came to that house, or amongst those people whom he loved, we thought of this morning, and who loved him. And I want to suggest to you that the human nature of Christ, and we're never to forget that Christ has a true human nature, the human nature of Christ sought comfort in this as the dark clouds gathered. You know, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping and sweating drops of blood, what did he desire? He desired that his disciples might watch with him. The human nature of Christ appreciated the comfort of friends. And so we find him here at Bethany with these friends. And perhaps too, the appearance of Lazarus there before him strengthened his own soul, his human soul, in the promise and the conviction of his own resurrection. Because it was for the joy that was set before him that he set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Because he knew that death was not going to be the end. Well, there in Bethany, they made him a supper. Now, we learn from the other Gospels that this happened not in Martha and Mary's house, but in the house of Simon the leper. And that in itself is wonderful, isn't it? Here are a group of people who have been wonderfully blessed of Christ. Simon, cured of his leprosy. Lazarus, raised from the dead. Lazarus' sister, having restored to them that one, as we reminded this morning, upon whom they would temporarily depend, having apparently no husbands and no parents. What a blessing Christ had been to them in this way, in a temporal sense as well as in a spiritual sense. And here they are gathered together, those who have been joint partakers of the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Isn't that why we're here tonight? Because we have been joint partakers of that grace. And isn't it good for us to be together to stir up one another's hearts as they must have, as they sat round that table and contemplated and rehearsed over and over again what the Lord had done for them and for their souls? Isn't it our privilege as well as our duty to assemble together as we do here to think upon these things? And so they're assembled in the house. Martha was serving, but she was serving in such a place that she could hear the conversation. Do you remember earlier that she had chided her sister for not helping her whilst she attended to the needs of the Saviour and his disciples on an earlier visit to Bethany? But she was rebuked because the Saviour said, "Well, Martha, Martha, thou art cumbered with much serving, but Mary has chosen the better part. She sat at the feet of the Saviour." Well, the Saviour was not suggesting that Martha should not attend to her duties, but that those duties should not rob her of the blessedness of the occasion. Well, here she's serving, but she's serving in the presence of the Saviour, hearing the things that he says, hearing the conversation. And Lazarus is there at the table. All the men, no doubt, reclining on their couches. And then, as the supper proceeds, something most unusual happens, unexpected. by all, perhaps except our Saviour, who knew all things. Mary, who no doubt had been assisting, but she, in her heart, which was full of love for the Saviour, a love which could not be contained, she, in anticipation of this meal, had prepared something special. She had purchased this alabaster box of ointment of spikenard. And we learn from the comment that Judas makes later that this was an expensive gift, 300 pence worth at least. And to give you an idea of the value of that, we read in the parable of the labourers that a labourer's wage was 1 penny a day. So here we're talking about a year's wages for a labourer. Would you use a year's wages to buy a present like this? That's what we're talking about here. An extravagant gift. Absolutely extravagant. But you see, for Mary, nothing was good enough for her Saviour. All that she could offer fell far short of what was in her heart. You see, her attitude was like that widow who put the mite in the treasury box at the temple. It was her love overflowing, unstinting love. Love that could never be satisfied, no matter how much it gave. While the king is sitting at his table in this house where she was, her spikenard must send forth the smell thereof. This evocative demonstration to him of what he meant to her. And you can picture it, can't you? She comes unobtrusively up to him during the meal. She opens the alabaster box and pours out the ointment. Now, in the other Gospels, we read that she anointed his head. John tells us she anointed his feet. Is there a contradiction? I don't think so. That's why we sang Psalm 133 earlier, where we read of the ointment poured on the head of Aaron, but did it stay on his head? It flowed down to the skirts of his garment. And what it tells us is that so outlandish, so extravagant was this effusion of oil that began on the head of the Saviour, but it went right down to his feet. Such was the amount, the liberation, anyway, you know what I'm saying. The extravagance of it. And then, something else amazing. Remember, this is the Middle East, where women always appeared in public with their hair concealed by a scarf. But Mary demeans herself to loose her tresses. And with those tresses, she performs an act which was normally the responsibility of the lowest servant. And she takes what is a woman's glory, her hair, and she wipes the feet of the Saviour with them, with her hair. She reminds me of David. You remember dancing before the ark and being criticised by his wife for demeaning himself, and he says, I will be yet more vile. I cannot make myself vile enough. in the presence of my God and my King. Let me be as humbled, as low as I can be. I'm a worm and no man. He is all. He deserves everything. I cannot give enough, and I cannot be low enough. What a beautiful picture it is. And then there's the response of Judas. He sees this, and we hear him saying, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? We learn from the other Gospels that all the disciples criticised Mary for this extravagance, this waste. But I think there's a difference. I think what we are to understand here is that Judas was the first to criticise her. And his reason for criticising was not honourable. It's because he was covetous. And under a pretense of concern for the poor, he resented the fact that this ointment hadn't been sold and the proceeds given to him, the treasurer, so that he could siphon off something for himself. That was his motivation, but a pretense of concern for the poor. And the other disciples, simple and innocent souls that they were, they didn't discern the motives behind Judas. They weren't, this is a commendation of them, that they didn't immediately think evil of him. They didn't suspect his motives. You see, their hearts were honest by grace. And they just assumed that Judas was the same. Because charity thinketh no evil. And so they heard what Judas was saying and they thought, oh yes, it does seem a waste. It does seem extravagant. But when Christ rebuked this attitude, when he said, let her alone, she has done this to anoint me for my burying, I'm sure that the other disciples, the 11, were ashamed. Ashamed at that rebuke. Ashamed at what it exposed of their own hearts. But I think that Judas resented it. He resented being rebuked. And that only fed into this terrible, greedy animosity which led him to betray the Lord and Master. But that a saviour was the one to defend her. Though condemned by all others. And he defended her in the most beautiful way. That which she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her wherever this gospel is preached. And so it is. And tonight we are doing that. We are fulfilling that promise. Brethren, you are criticised. Even well-meaning people sometimes will speak ill of you. You may be misunderstood, misrepresented. You know in your heart that your actions come from a sincere desire to glorify and honour your Saviour. But not everybody understands it that way. But you have one who knows your heart, who knows your motive. And he will defend you. Fret not yourself for evil men when they prosper in their way. Rest in the knowledge that he who commended Mary and defended her against even his own disciples' criticisms of her will do the same for his people wherever they act with a motive of love for him and are misrepresented and misunderstood. Well, there we shall leave it, but may God bless these thoughts to our comfort and encouragement. Let us pray. Father, we have been reminded this evening of this great contrast between the loving devotion, the unstinting devotion of a Mary, and the hard, cruel, vicious, covetous heart of a Judas. And this juxtaposition is all the more dramatic when we think that these were all professing disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not, in this case, those avowed enemies of his who were criticizing this action, but one of the intimate circle. And Father, it is a picture of what is sadly and too often the case with thy people in every age, that they can be misrepresented, that their acts of loving devotion to the Saviour can be regarded as extravagance and waste. The world thinks that it is a waste that we should spend a whole day in the service of our God. They think it a waste that a man should devote his life to the ministry of the Word, when perhaps he could do so much good, in their opinion, in another sphere. But we thank thee, Lord, that thou art the one who knows the heart. Thou knowest the heart of the mother who would rather give up her career in order to be a wife and mother to her young children, to ensure that they were not uninstructed and uncared for in the way that God would require them. So, Lord, in these things we pray that we might be encouraged and strengthened. And we pray this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.